Well, I'd like you again, please, to turn to the Gospel of Luke and the chapter 7. The Gospel of Luke and the chapter 7. We're turning again, of course, this Sunday evening to this deeply interesting and instructive history that's found here only in the Gospel of Luke. And what a scene it is, if we could just, as it were, picture it in our mind's eye. We see a self-professed saint and a self-confessed sinner meeting here in the presence of the Savior. You'll remember from this morning that there were two wonders I made mention of. First of all, that of the invitation extended by Simon the Pharisee to the Lord Jesus to eat meat in his house. I suggested to you it was indeed the result of the mighty impact in that countryside by the raising of the son of the widow of Nain. And what a little history that is. I preached on that back in Australia. I have not the memory now that I once had, so I don't remember if I borrowed the title, but I remember giving that little history the title, The Man Who Walked Home from His Own Funeral. The man who walked home from his own funeral. You can well understand why such an event would have caused the stir that's mentioned here in Luke chapter 7. And then the second wonder was the amazing intrusion of this woman into the house of the Pharisee. And we're going to dwell a little on that later. But I said to you this morning that that alone can be explained by the gracious fact that she had experienced that full and free forgiveness of all of her sin. And in closing, I said to you, where indeed could you find a better picture of a penitent and pardoned sinner than the one that is set before us here by the pen of inspiration? There at the feet of our Lord Jesus, we see exhibited in her the deepest repentance of a broken and a contrite heart. As I said this morning, I'm not really being too homiletically correct in my preaching, because we really only began the first point. You may remember I gave it the title, The Extent of Divine Forgiveness. And then I went on to say the assurance of a free and a full forgiveness. The assurance of a free and a full forgiveness. We didn't get to that this morning. But you see that, of course, preeminently there in the closing words of the chapter, when the Lord Jesus addresses this woman, "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." Now, it is to be carefully noted, and it is so important to note it, because it conveys vital lessons. It is to be noted here that when the Lord Jesus would justify this woman in the eyes of Simon the Pharisee, he highlights all that she did as illustrative of her faith. You find that, of course, and I'm not going to read those words again, but from verse 44 through to the verse 46, as the Savior addresses Simon about the ministry of this dear woman since he came into the house. You see, that's a wonderful illustration of Galatians 5 and 6. Faith which worketh by love. So the Lord Jesus, in justifying the ministry of this woman in the eyes of Simon, gives great emphasis to all that she did. But notice carefully when you come to the first 50. And when the Savior would assure this dear woman of her salvation, he does not mention anything but her faith. But her faith. Oh yes, her love for Christ, so wondrously displayed here in this chapter. Yes, it was such an evidence of grace. Indeed, you might say, it was the greatest evidence of grace. But we learn from that first 50 that the person of Christ is always the focus of faith. And it is such faith alone. It is faith in Christ alone that savingly unites us to Him. And that's the emphasis we see there in the first 50. In that contrast I have just drawn to you, it's also to be noted in the first 50, of course, that He gives to her His Word. Now, I'm not preaching on that text. There's a great deal in this context, for example, to think on. For example, as I'll mention in a moment or two, all that this dear woman suffered in that house. How much she needed this word from Christ. How much she needed that note of assurance from His blessed lips. And that's exactly what she got. And oh, we are reminded again of that simple truth, so often given expression in terms like this. It is the work of Christ that secures our salvation. It is the word of Christ that assures us of our salvation. How fatal it was for me the night that I was saved. I mentioned my darkness this morning. How fatal it was for me the time that Dr. Paisley took with me, but above all, he gave me the word of God's promise to take home, telling me that even getting down on my knees and opening my Bible at that place to read those words of promise, one of those words of promise I made use of when I first engaged in prayer after I was saved, and the devil came and assailed my soul. He that hath the Son hath life, 1 John 5. And I can remember reading those words in the presence of the Lord and praying over those words of assurance that Dr. Paisley had given to me. Harry Ironside said, "Faith rests on the naked word of God. That word believed gives a full assurance." And how true that is. My, what promises there are. Oh, if there is one unsaved, if you come to the Savior, oh, what promises there are for you. No, I could take the time, nothing in the notes, but I could take the time now to mention all the promises so precious to me as a young convert. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Precious promises of grace. But now we come to the second point in our messages on this passage. I indicated this morning I had taken time as far as the outline is concerned. I've called this the effect of divine forgiveness, the affection of a felt forgiveness. The affection of a felt forgiveness. Verse 38, the scene there, she stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Verse 47, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Now you'll notice in my heading, I put that little word in. Felt. You see, this woman came to Christ because she had a felt sense of her sinfulness. she knew she was a sinner. And in that, of course, she knew more than Simon did. How quick Simon was to condemn her there in the first 39. He knew of her, flagrant breaches of the moral law of God that had scarred her life. What Simon did not know was that while he might not have been guilty of what she was guilty of, he was in breach of the same law of God. Think of this. He was also, as this woman here presently, standing in the searching presence of Christ and under the searching word of Christ. But he had no sense of sin, and he felt no need of Christ. Oh, understand this. It is the greatest sin to have no sense of sin. It is the greatest shame to have no sense of shame. It is the greatest sin to wickedly reject the Savior, to have no place for Christ, no welcome for Christ, no love for Christ. And that's what we see here. And bless God, the very opposite was true of this penitent, weeping woman. This woman had also not only that sense of the greatness of her sin, but she had a felt sense of forgiveness. You'll notice there in the verse 47 how our Lord Jesus asserts, she loveth much. See the constant flow of her tears. Verse 44, enough to wash his feet. See those kisses being planted on his feet tenderly and repeatedly. Did you notice in verse 45, she hath not ceased to kiss my feet. See that precious ointment lovingly and lavishly applied. And all of this is traceable to one cause, a deep sense of forgiven sin, a grateful sense of being forgiven, and love for Christ, you see. It's just bubbling up from the wellspring of grace. And isn't it a striking thing in this history? She never spoke a word. Not a word. But how eloquent were all of her actions. How wonderfully they speak. Quite simply, a sense of the forgiveness of our sins, this is what we learn, is essential to love for Christ. And I'm going to put that little word in. A felt sense of our forgiveness, of our pardon of our sin, is essential to love for Christ. Bishop Ryle called this one of the master keys to unlock the secrets of the kingdom of God. And then he goes on. The only way to make men holy is to preach free and full forgiveness through Jesus Christ. The heart which has experienced the pardoning love of Christ is the heart which loves Christ and strives to glorify him. And was not that the secret of Paul's love for Jesus Christ? You remember his testimony when he makes it plain to us in writing to young Timothy, he felt himself to be the chief of sinners. He felt himself to be the chief of sinners. Have you felt that? Have you been constrained, as this preacher has, to take those words of Paul to your own soul? He felt himself to be the chief of sinners, and yet he had been freely and fully and wonderfully forgiven all of his sin. And oh, what love was in the heart of Paul for Christ. Oh, tell me, what of our love for him? What of our love for him tonight? Is there a more searching question for us, for this preacher? What of our affection for Christ? Do we have a felt sense of his love to us? That brings me to a final point, the expression of divine forgiveness, and what I have called the acting of a fruitful forgiveness. The acting of a fruitful forgiveness. And again, quite simply, the secret of doing much for the Lord Jesus Christ is such love. The secret of doing much for the Lord Jesus Christ is such love. Now, isn't that exactly what the Savior makes plain here? That she indeed did so much for him in contrast to Simon out of that motivation. You remember the words, verse 44, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet. But she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou, Simon, gavest me no kiss. But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head, Simon, with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment." You see, there had been a total absence here of what was just the common courtesies afforded to a guest in this Eastern context. Yes, Simon invited him. Perhaps Simon knew that he was being watched that day because there were other guests there. And the probability is that among those guests were those present who would so readily report to the leaders of his party in Jerusalem all that Simon did with reference to Jesus of Nazareth. Was it therefore the fear of man and of man's judgment, along with any absence of a real affection for Christ, that dictated what was the cold and heartless welcome? Isn't it interesting to note in verse 38, as we see in our mind's eye this woman stealing in to stand behind him, and she saw the Savior's feet. They were all unwashed and travel-stained. And I just wonder, was it that also that moved her to tears? The way her Savior was being treated. And she saw for herself the Pharisee had evidently refused the basic courtesy afforded to every guest in the East of washing the feet. And so, as C.H. Spurgeon beautifully put it, and I love this, she became a maid of honor to the King of Kings. She became a maid of honor to the King of Kings. And she made up for everything. She made up for everything. And oh, what service she rendered. And we'll just come to the features of that in a moment. I don't want to actually even explore the point. Some people take notes in the preaching services. But I just say to you, before I move on, you have a wonderful illustration in this history as you think about what this woman did of Romans 6 and 13. I'm not even turning it up because it's just that suggestion I want to make to you. You can look for yourself later. There's the most wonderful illustration in this history when you think of this dear woman and what she did of Romans 6 and verse 13. But I want to think about the service she rendered in closing these messages. I want you to think with me, first of all, about the courage of what she did. The courage of what she did. You see, the house of Simon would have been the last house that she would ever have desired to enter into. She would have been so well aware that her miserable life of the past was so well known to Simon. She knew when she entered into such a house how utterly she would be despised. And again, she would have been more than aware that that also would follow for his other guests. She would be an object of loathing to them. And then she heard, you remember, we read that back in the verse 37. She heard where the Savior was. She had been brought to a saving trust in him. She had experienced his grace. She desired to go to him. As I said this morning, nothing could keep her back from expressing her ardent affection to him. She was so much occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ himself that she took no care for scowling, sneering Pharisees. And so she entered into that house and engaged in a wondrous ministry to the Savior that made up for everything that Simon had failed to do. Then you think of the character of her service in these verses. It was personal. You only have to read that verse 38 and just underline the personal pronouns in it. She did it all herself, and she did it all for him. For him. And it was passionate, her service. Because in all that she did, there was the pouring out of those intense emotions in a most expressive form. The coals of the fire of her love for Christ were burning with a vehement heat. And again, it was practical, wasn't it? She would not appear before the Lord empty. She would find some way to minister to him. Love always does. Love always does. Bishop Ryle said, feeling is the secret of doing. The heart must be engaged for Christ, or the hands will soon hang down. The affections must be enlisted into his service. Now, I find those words again searching even as I read them here in the pulpit. And think of the cost of her service in verse 37, the alabaster box. And of course, even as we read the Gospels, we would understand that the contents of that would have been costly, expensive. But you see, she thought nothing too much to do for him. No token of gratitude was too costly to bestow upon him. Oh, the service that this woman rendered. Oh, the ministry that she engaged in. And it has been well said, the heartbeat of the Christian ethic is love. The heartbeat of the Christian ethic is love. And the greatest exposition of that, I believe, in the New Testament, of course, is in 1 John chapter 4. Not that I'm turning that up, of course, this evening are, but I mention that to you. God's love for me in Christ ought to be the greatest motivation producing love for Christ. Love for Christ. And we need to live and serve in the warmth of love from Christ and love to Christ. Now, may I just pause? Because you see, I'm preaching here to myself. And I'm feeling the impact personally of what I'm saying. I'm finding this searching. The words that right now are coming into my mind, that being weighed in the scales of this balance, I'm found wanting.
Is our difficulty not the maintaining of real devotional warmth in our Christian experience? We just think of those words of the Savior concerning this dear woman, how that he says there in verse 45, this woman since the time it came in have not ceased to kiss my feet. There's the thought there of that constancy, that constancy. You see, and do we not know this of a truth? Too readily, too easily, our evangelical religion can degenerate into that of a Simon. And you say, preacher, what do you mean by that? Oh yes, our religion can be stamped with orthodoxy. There can be the maintaining of the standards of morality. And yet, alas, it can become a religion without any burning love for Christ in it. Oh, how we have to guard against that. A heartless, cold, formal, joyless religion. You remember, and I must not digress too much, but you'll remember, and I've read it through this week, thinking on this passage again and again, that when our Lord Jesus addressed the church at Ephesus, he said, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. We all know those words of the Savior to the church at Ephesus. The leaving of our first love. I was just thinking of this today. I actually put the wee note in. No words. Just a little thing that says EPH 3. Ephesians chapter 3. There's a prayer there. And I can't begin to pass comments on it. But in that prayer, Paul is praying for the saints. It is really to be noted in this prayer that there is the thought of the body of Christ in it as well. There's also the thought of the necessity, if this prayer is to be answered, for us to be strengthened with all might by the Spirit in the inner man. And the thought there is, we need to be strengthened in order to be able to bear the experience that's prayed for in that prayer. And what is that experience in that prayer? Verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend with all saints. See, just notice that, underline that. We need each other. We need each other. And we need the communion and the fellowship of the saints. And why we're thankful to God for the means that have been employed in recent time over the internet to broadcast our services. There is absolutely no substitute for the communion of saints gathering in the house of God. No substitute. And this reminds us we need each other even for this experience, that we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. To know the love of Christ. I just was thinking today, as I put that little note there just this afternoon, set that over against Revelation. Those words of the Master to the church at Ephesus. Don't we need to pray for this experience? It's a paradox to pray to know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge. It leads to words that are utterly staggering, that we might be filled with all of the fullness of God. Oh, this is real.
This is to have a felt sense of the Savior's love for us.
I brought a little volume here. I'll not do any lengthy quote out of it. I'll just remind you of the words of Thomas Goodwin the Puritan. And this is what he said: "There is a light that cometh and overpowereth a man's soul, and assureth him that God is his and he is God's, and that God loveth him from everlasting. It is the next thing to heaven. Ye have no more, ye can have no more until ye come thither." Holy quotes that could be multiplied of those in the past who in their diaries that have come down to us have recorded those experiences when the Lord came to them, revealing himself, assuring them of his love for them. And oh, they knew what it was for those hearts to be ravished, for those souls to feel it. Indeed, to such an extent, for example, D.L. Moody had an experience of this, and he tells us that he prayed the Lord to stay his hand. It was more than he could bear. Another dear saintly man in the United States had a similar experience, and he writes about the revelation of the love of Christ that came to him, and oh, it so affected his heart. That's what we need. We need the Lord afresh to come, that we would have that felt sense of the Savior's love, that felt sense of the wonder of his forgiveness, and that love for Christ would flow out in response. It is the secret of doing much for Christ. And isn't that a key set before us here to maintain the devotional fire? The more we understand and appreciate divine forgiveness, the more we will love the Lord. And the more that we love the Lord, the more we will welcome Christ. And the more, like this dear woman, we will minister to him. Oh, we need to pray, and especially in this day. Lord, acquaint me with the plague of my own heart. Remind me of the pit from which I am digged and the rock from which I am hewn. Lord, let me know myself as I really am in thy sight. And I tell you, men and women, the more we are acquainted with the plague of our own hearts and the depravity of our own nature and our own sinfulness, I tell you, the more precious he will become. The more we will love him, the more we will rejoice in his blood. Here, of course, was Simon. A stranger to all that dear woman felt and knew. I wonder, is there anyone here like Simon? There's not one beat of real love for Christ in that heart of yours. You've no place for him, no time for him, no welcome for him. You're a stranger indeed to the feelings of pardoning love, of deep heartfelt gratitude to God, of warmth of devotion of soul. It's all a witness, of course, that you're yet a stranger to grace and to God. And oh, that you might have that saving look to the Christ of Calvary. Oh, that you might come to his feet, as I said this morning, to the feet of the crucified one. Oh, that you might hear those words from his lips. And you see, here's a thought I can't even begin to explore. Because you see, the Savior spoke of her sins, which were many. And our sins are many. Our sins are many. And in the little parable, the Lord Jesus, of course, makes it plain spiritually that we are insolvent. We are bankrupt sinners. We have nothing to pay, nothing to present, nothing that can be acceptable to God. Oh, it's Christ we need, the one who paid the price in full. The one who made that atonement and shed that redeeming blood, we need him. And oh, that you would come to his feet, because you could hear those words in your soul tonight. When the Lord Jesus said, "Thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace." It's a strong expression, go into peace. Oh, to know that peace with God every day. To know that peace of God helping us through the trials and troubles and sorrows of life. To rejoice daily that our sins, though many, have all been forgiven us. And we have heaven's pardon. I trust the Lord will bless His word to all our hearts, including the preacher's heart, and awaken in us deepening desires after the Lord Himself, and to pray that we would know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge.